Welcome you again. My name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Grace, and so delighted that you're each here this morning. We've been in a series in Ephesians, and so I'm going to invite you now to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 10 through 20. We'll have one more message in January to finish out our series in Ephesians. I think they're walking around collecting those empty, cups that we used for communion. So if you have those, you can give those to the usher. But I want to begin with a question this morning and ask you, what comes to mind when you hear spiritual warfare? Maybe you think about power encounter theology, things like binding Satan and commanding demons or breaking territorial strongholds over cities. Maybe what comes to mind is something that you've seen in a movie where the priest is performing exorcisms and casting out demons. Or maybe you read, like I did when I was in college, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, and afterwards you were looking for a demon under every rock and around every corner. That was a great book, by the way. But I expect for most Christians today, especially in our modern Western culture, there isn't much thought at all given really to this topic of spiritual warfare. Maybe you think that it's an old superstition for the medieval times, and many in our day and age are not even sure if Satan and demons are even real. If they exist, and if they do, they're only minor players. But I think this dismissive attitude is the greater danger for the church today. So John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, he quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones as saying, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We've all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact regarding the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." But in our passage today, we're going to see that we have a very real enemy whose schemes target your relationships, your Christian witness, and your identity in Christ and the church's unity. And so Ephesians 6, what we're looking at today, flows directly from everything that Paul's been teaching us regarding living out of our identity in Christ. And so spiritual warfare isn't exorcism ministry. It's about every Christian standing firm as we walk through enemy territory, equipped with the whole armor of God, praying daily. And so I want to say that again, because it's the main point of this passage. As Christians walk as light, one of Paul's themes in Ephesians, as Christians walk as light in enemy territory in this world, we're called to stand firm, being equipped with the full armor of God through prayer and supplication. And this morning we're going to look at 3 points. First, be strong in the Lord. Second, take up the whole armor of God. And third, praying at all times in the Spirit. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 20, but I'm going to break it up and just read a section at a time as we get to each point. And so before we do any of that, though, let's pray and ask for God's help. Well, Lord, we come to you this morning and we recognize once again that we need your help. We need your Spirit to be active in our hearts and minds to help us understand your word. Lord, there are ways that maybe we have just dismissed the reality of the devil and his schemes. And Lord, I pray today that that would no longer be the case. I pray that you would ignite in our hearts an awareness of our spiritual enemy, the adversary, the devil. And Lord, that you would help us today to understand how we are to fight this enemy as we live in this dark age, this present darkness, as your word describes. So Lord, we can't do these things in our own strength. We need your help. And so God, we pray that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember the context. we've been looking at in Ephesians. Paul's been exhorting the Ephesians to walk as light in a dark world and to walk wisely, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then we come to our verse today, verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so first we see we're called to be strong in the Lord as we stand firm in this evil day, or withstand in this evil day. And Paul's already mentioned this evil day earlier in Ephesians. If we look back at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this: look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And so which is it, Paul? Are we called to walk or are we called to stand? Both. Paul knows that as we walk as light in the evil days that we live in, and in these days of darkness, we will come under the attack of the enemy. And when we do, rather than shrinking back into shadow and darkness so that our light is snuffed out or hidden, we're called to stand firm, or to stand our ground. I know all of you have probably heard of defensive driving. You're taught that in school. Defensive driving. As you're driving to your location, you're to be alert and you're to be watching out, actively looking and watching what other drivers are doing, so that if something starts to happen, you've got time to react. Well, that's what Paul is calling us to do in this passage, defensive spiritual warfare. As Christians, we're walking through enemy territory every single day. And we need to be alert and ready for whatever the enemy may try to throw at us, so we can stand our ground, so that we can stand firm. Because we're bringing light into darkness. Remember that our light is meant to expose the works of darkness. And because the light is meant to expose those works and point people to Christ, we have become targets of the enemy. I just finished listening to a fictional apocalyptic series called The Traveler. And in it, Marcus Battle, he's the main character, and he finds himself often coming under attack at night under the cover of darkness. And one of Marcus's tactics is, when he's not exactly sure where the enemy is, he knows they're out there, is he'll do something to draw their fire. And as soon as the enemy fires, he sees the muzzle flash from the end of their gun, and it allows him to pinpoint their exact location, and he takes them out. Church, you're walking through dark enemy territory, and the light of your life has alerted the enemy to your presence, and his desire is to take you out. In fact, he has plans and schemes waiting for you to do just that. And what are these schemes of the devil? Verse 12 gives us a clue, where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, one of the devil's greatest tactics is to convince you that your enemy is another person, flesh and blood. He wants you to believe that your spouse is the problem. He wants to convince you that those in authority over you are the problem. He wants to convince you that your employer is the problem, and that your greatest threat is the government and those in power, humanly speaking. The devil is smart. He knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He knows that a church divided against itself cannot stand. He knows that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And there's this cosmic battle going on in the heavenlies that we can't see with our physical eyes between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And if he can convince you that other people are your enemy, then you'll pay no mind to him as he weaves his lies and as he sows seeds of relational discontent and anger and even hatred toward another person who has been created in the image of God. And what happens to your light as you're arguing and bickering with those around you? What happens to your witness as your relationships look no different than the world around you? Your light grows faint and it's hard to see, and it's not doing much exposing the darkness work, is it? And Paul wants us to understand that we have an enemy. He's very real. He's operating behind the scenes in everyday mundane moments of life and in every relationship that you and I have. And Peter, who's given a similar warning to Paul's, writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And that verb form there for prowls around, it means continuously walking and hunting. I'll put my T in there so you guys can understand what I'm saying. Hunting. He's the predator. You and I are the prey. And Paul describes our enemy, though, not as people, but as rulers, as authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places doesn't mean in heaven, literally, but it just means the unseen realm where these spiritual beings exist. And we don't have time today to develop a theology of angels and demons from this passage. But I want to remind you of something that Paul has already said regarding the purpose of the church in this unseen realm. We look back at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Paul writes, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church," that's you and I, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to" who? "To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, the church, as the church, we're called to be a display of the light of the glory of God and of his manifold wisdom to these rulers and authorities and these cosmic powers in the heavenly places. And this is crucial. Your relationships matter on a cosmic scale. The way you treat others matters, whether you're walking in humility and love and kindness towards someone, or walking in anger and bitterness and even hatred towards someone else. It all matters. And if the latter characterizes your life and how you're treating someone, you are more in line with Satan's agenda and his kingdom than you are God's in that moment. And this ought not be for the Christian. And so Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Stand firm lest you fall prey to the enemy's schemes and believe that your enemy are the people around you." And notice it says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." You cannot stand in your own strength. You have no strength or power that is any match for the devil. Don't care who you are. If you try to stand on your own, you will get crushed. You will be deceived every time, and the light of your witness will fade. And so how are we to be strong in the Lord? How are we to withstand the attacks of the enemy and stand firm when the devil's schemes are launched at us? By taking up the whole armor of God. Which leads to our second point. Take up the whole armor of God. Let's look in verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want you to notice first whose armor it is. It does not say, take up your armor. No, it says, take up the whole armor of God. This armor has been fashioned by the Lord himself, and it belongs to him. It's divine armor, but it has been made available to you and I in Christ. Isaiah 59:17 speaks of the armor of the Lord as he's going to battle. And verse 17 says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is the Lord's armor. And now every piece of it has been bestowed upon you in Christ. You didn't earn the right to wear this armor. No, it was given through grace, through the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he defeated the devil on the cross. Ephesians 1:21-22 reminds us that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That's describing Jesus Christ, the victorious one. And believers share in that victory. And Colin read part of it this morning in Ephesians 2:6. It's talking about us now. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here's the good news for us this morning. Our calling is to stand firm in the victory that Christ has already achieved. So we don't fight for victory. We are fighting from victory. And what we're facing now in this spiritual warfare is more like the guerrilla warfare after a decisive battle has already been won. In World War II, D-Day guaranteed the Allied victory. But after that, there were still months of hard fighting before VE Day, in which the Germans officially surrendered. And church, Christ won the war at Calvary, and we are standing firm against an enemy who's launching desperate skirmishes in a battle that he's already lost. And the pieces of this armor, they're spiritual realities that are ours now in Christ. And to illustrate these spiritual realities, Paul uses the illustration of a heavily armored Roman soldier. And so let's just spend a few minutes looking at each piece of the armor. First, the belt of truth. Satan is the father of lies, we're told in John 8:44. And so it makes sense that Paul would begin with the belt of truth. Now, for the soldier, this belt was the foundational piece that kind of held everything else together. With this leather belt, the soldier could cinch up his tunic so he could move freely when he's in battle. The belt held his sword on his side. And the belt, think of one of those heavy wrestling belts. It also provided strength and stability to his core, enabling him to stand strong when he's in battle, when he's being attacked. Spiritually speaking, truth is the foundation of all spiritual defense. Because Satan's primary weapon is deception. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And without truth, we will be vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. The belt of truth protects you and I by grounding us in God's reality rather than the enemy's lies. It enables you to recognize his schemes and to stand firm in what's real according to the truth of God's word. Well, next, Paul talks about this breastplate of righteousness. You guys know the breastplate was made of metal and protected the soldier's vital organs, his chest from fatal blows. The breastplate of righteousness is meant to protect us from some of Satan's most deadly blows. Now, there's been debate about whether this righteousness is referring to our own righteousness as we become more like Christ, or whether it's talking about being clothed or armored in Christ's righteousness. And in favor of the former view that this is talking about our righteousness is the fact that in chapters 4 through 6, Paul has been talking about what it looks like for us to put off certain things and to put on certain things as we become more and more like Jesus. We look more like Him. However, I'm not convinced, because this is God's armor that we're talking about. Paul and all these other pieces that he lists out here, all these other pieces of the armor, they've been given to us or made available to us in Christ. You think about it. Truth, peace, even our faith is a gift from God. Salvation and the Word have all been given to us in Christ. And it seems to me that in this context, and this is what other theologians would argue as well, that this breastplate of righteousness is referring to the righteousness of Christ that protects us from the accusation of the enemy. Guilt, shame, accusation, condemnation. Those are some of Satan's most powerful weapons. Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren, who is always accusing us before the throne night and day. And if this breastplate were our righteousness, then it would be pretty puny protection indeed, because we still fail every day. And however, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to us, and that's the only kind of righteousness and armor that is strong enough to protect us when the lies and the accusations come. Paul moves on and talks about these shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. And the word used for shoe here, it describes the Roman war boot. They had two different kinds of shoes that they could wear. One was for marching and advancing like a marching army. The other was close quarter combat. And so what Paul's describing here is the Roman war boot. These were short, heavy duty leather sandals with thick soles studded with steel spikes, metal spikes, which gave the soldier excellent traction and stability. It enabled the soldier to plant his feet firmly and to hold his ground even when being pushed back or attacked. It gave him a sure footing, and the gospel of peace gives us a sure footing in two ways. First, in Christ, we now have peace with God. We're no longer His enemies, but we've been reconciled to Him. But secondly, this gospel of peace gives us, we now have peace with one another. And Paul's analogy of these shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace, it makes sense in light of what he wrote back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says this, speaking of Christ, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." And the enemy wants to destroy your peace with God. He wants to destroy your peace with others and unity in the church. He wants to destroy the peace that God's called you to in your relationships with other people. And we're to be like offensive linemen protecting the quarterback. We've got our cleats on. And when that ball is snapped, we dig in. And we hold the line, not letting the enemy through. And so when Satan comes and tempts you to despair with guilt and accusation, the gospel of peace helps you to dig in and stand firm, knowing that you have peace with God, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When Satan tries to break through the line with his schemes to sow seeds of suspicion and gossip and disunity in the body, we stand firm on the gospel of peace, knowing that in Christ we are now one body, reconciled to God, but also to one another, and we walk together in love and unity. And next we have the shield of faith. Paul says we're to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. And so it's meant to be a protection from any and all of Satan's attacks and his evil schemes. And the word used here for this Roman shield, it's not the little round one that you see a lot of times on TV shows or whatever. No, this one, this shield, it's about 2.5 feet wide and it's about 4 feet tall. It's made of heavy wood and coated with several layers of leather that could be dipped in water before a battle began. And the soldiers would often join together side by side and kneel behind these shields, creating an impenetrable wall against the flaming arrows that the enemy would launch from a distance. And there are so many Lord of the Rings illustrations going through my mind right now, but for the sake of time, I can't use them. Spiritually, the shield of faith is your active trust in God's promises and his character. They extinguish the devil's flaming arrows, his lies, his accusations, and his temptations. Satan's flaming arrows, they're designed to ignite fear, shame, bitterness, unbelief, lust, covetousness, discontent, and you could go on and on and on. Kent Hughes writes, as we are battling in warfare, the enemy launches repeated volleys of blazing arrows, temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us and bring our demise. But up come our shields of faith as we trust God and his word, into which hot arrows thud harmlessly. He continues, we all have lusts within us, which are easy to ignite. All that is needed is the tiniest flame, and we are a roaring fire. So we are assaulted with hot shafts of sensuality, foul, diseased arrows of degrading passion, smoking arrows of materialism. As we believe God's word, the shield flies up and the arrows fall to ashes. That's our shield of faith. Not only do we have the shield for our protection, but we also have the helmet of salvation. For the soldier, the helmet provides protection to the head from a mortal blow that could immediately end the soldier's life. And you and I know that much of the battle we face, it's a battle of the mind, right? Without the helmet of salvation, we are vulnerable to wrong thinking and believing lies, in particular regarding our salvation. Is it any wonder that Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians 4:23 and instructed that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds? And so this helmet of salvation protects us from the lies of the enemy, especially related to our salvation and assurance. And so when the enemy bombards you with accusations, you've just sinned too many times now. God has given up on you. A real Christian wouldn't struggle with this. You're going to hell. The assurance of salvation, that settled confidence that you are forever secure in Christ because salvation depends not on your performance but on his finished work. When we're standing in that, it guards our mind from crippling doubt and fear and despair, enabling us to continue standing firm. And then last, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I've heard or read this phrase numerous times, and you have too, that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in the list of armor. Maybe. See, there were two kinds of swords that the Roman soldier could carry. There was the long sword, which was used by an advancing army on horseback that they could swing and slash from the horse as they just plowed over and plowed through their enemies. And then there was the short sword, which was used in close quarter combat many times to defend yourself from an attacker. Anyone want to guess which one Paul uses here? All these weapons have been defensive so far. He uses the word for the short sword, which is both defensive and offensive. And Jesus modeled for us perfectly how this short sword of the Spirit is to be used when he faced the temptation by the devil himself. You remember Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He was tired and hungry. And the devil came and tempted Jesus 3 different times. And each time Jesus took out the sword of the Spirit and he thrust it at his enemy as he said, "It is written." And then he quoted scripture every time from Deuteronomy until the devil finally fled and left him alone. So for us, when the devil comes with his lies, we're to pull out the sword of God's word to fend off the attack. And as we counter the lies with the truth of God's word, he flees. But to use a sword, and really all of these weapons, it requires that we're familiar with them. We have training in them. Wouldn't it be terrible if you reached for your sword and it wasn't there? That's what happens when we're not regularly in God's word and meditating upon God's word and memorizing God's word. And so to take up the armor of God means to consciously rely upon these gospel realities that are already yours in Christ through daily, deliberate dependence on God's provision in Christ rather than your own resources, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own smarts. Taking up the whole armor of God is reminding yourself of what Christ has already accomplished and given to you. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word. And choosing to stand in those things rather than in your own strength. And practically this happens through scripture, as I've already said, meditation on scripture, and through prayer. Which leads to our final point, praying at all times in the Spirit. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now there's something crucial to understand here. Prayer is not the seventh piece of armor. It's not another item to be added to your checklist. In the original Greek, you know that there are no numbered verses. And so in the Greek, this phrase, 17, flows right into 18 and it literally reads like this. And I think they have it so we can project it for you. Receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, through every prayer and petition, praying at every time in the Spirit. Do you see the connection? The way it's worded there in the Greek shows us that prayer is the means or the vehicle by which you take up and use the armor that God has given you. It's not just another piece of equipment. It's how all of the equipment actually functions in the battle. And so, in other words, prayer is what activates the armor of God in your daily life. And so what does this kind of warfare prayer look like? And Paul gives us 4 characteristics, and we're going to go through these quickly. First, it's constant at all times. Meaning that prayer saturates your entire life in every season of life. Not just at convenient moments, because we all know Satan does not limit his attacks to convenient moments, right? Second, it's spiritual or in the Spirit. It's not about quoting religious formulas or some human effort. No, it's Spirit-empowered and Spirit-directed prayer. Romans 8:26 and 27 tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And so praying in the Spirit is a Spirit-directed prayer. It's praying according to God's will as he reveals it to you, primarily through his word. There's a connection between the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying in the Spirit, which praying according to the word of God. It's vigilant. I always want to say vigilant every time. It's vigilant. Keep alert. Like a soldier on watch duty who stays sharp and ready and aware of Satan's schemes so as not to be caught off guard by spiritual opposition. And last, it's persevering with all perseverance, Paul says. Sustained, persistent prayer that doesn't quit when the answers don't come immediately. Spiritual warfare is often a long campaign, not just a single battle. And we keep praying, even when we're tired, discouraged, or we don't see results yet. In regards to the armor of God and prayer, Kent Hughes, quoting him again, he writes the following: "Everything about the armor says action. As the soldier readies himself, he adjusts his war belt. His heart pounds under his breastplate so that it almost rings. He scuffs at the earth like a football player with his nail-studded boots, testing his traction. He repeatedly draws his great shield across his body in anticipation of the fiery barrages to come. Reflexively, he reaches up and repositions his helmet. He gingerly tests the edge of his sword or his blade. The enemy approaches. 1,000 swords ring from their scabbards in dreadful symphony. The warriors stand motionless, breathing heavily. And then the Christian soldier does the most amazing thing. He falls to his knees in deep, profound prayer. To be sure, there will be action. He will rise and his steel will flash, but all will be done in prayer, for prayer is primary." I want to ask you this morning, is prayer primary in your life? Now, let me give you a real life example from yesterday. I woke up one of those blah moods. I don't know if it was like post-holiday blues or what, but I was distracted and struggling to focus on sermon prep. Sherry and Molly had left to go shopping. Surprise, surprise. And a thought came to mind that I hadn't had in a long time. No one's here. You could watch something on TV that you know you shouldn't watch and nobody would know about it. I've got things, blockers on my phones and my tablets and my computer, not the TV. And I was struggling in that moment, and I had to go to the bank, and that's the Lord's kindness. So I got in my car and I started praying, "Lord, what is going on? Why am I struggling so much today?" And I don't know if the Holy Spirit uses the word "duh" or not. But what immediately hit me was, "Duh, think about what you're preaching on tomorrow. And why not put on some of that armor through prayer right now?" Because Satan's arrows were flying. And so I did. I began thanking God for the truth of his word. I began thanking God for saving me. Thanking God for my beautiful wife, my family, and all of the many, many blessings that he's poured out into my life. And I reminded myself of this truth, that the allurements of this world can never, ever satisfy. I thanked him for the righteousness that is now mine in Christ and that brings peace to my heart. And I asked him to help me to think about a scripture in that moment so I could use the sword of the Spirit. And a verse from Titus came to mind, and I didn't know it word for word, but I knew the gist of it. And when I got back to the house, I looked it up. Titus 2, 11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And as I prayed, and as I began to thank God for His grace that would enable me to renounce the worldly passions, the temptation left, and I got to work. Now, church, the Word of God really is true. When we pray to arm ourselves in the full armor of God, we're able to stand firm when the devil tries to take us down. Well, Paul ends this section instructing us to pray for all the saints. So this isn't a battle that we're called to fight alone, but we fight corporately. And I've so much enjoyed our time together as we've been praying as a congregation on Wednesday nights. We want to continue praying like that. And then Paul continues and he makes it personal and he says this, and also, he's talking about praying, also pray for me. Now, if the Apostle Paul, prisoner of the gospel, spiritual giant, theologian extraordinaire, needed prayer support, don't you think we do too? I want to conclude by saying that prayer, it's not just our duty. It's our privilege. And here's why. Every piece of this armor, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the living word, is found perfectly and completely in Christ Jesus. Jesus is truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our righteousness before God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who came to reconcile us to God. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is our salvation from first till last. And Jesus is the eternal word made flesh who came and dwelt among us. And so the armor of God is nothing less than being clothed in Christ Himself. And that, church, is why prayer is such an astounding privilege. Because in Christ, we now can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our strength. And Jesus is our all in all. And what a privilege it is to spend some time with Him in prayer. If the worship team can join me, I want to end with a bit of application by quoting, in summary form, John Piper, from John Piper's book, Desiring God. It was a long quote, so I had to shorten it. He writes, "One of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that they don't want to, but that we don't plan to. We get up day after day realizing prayer should be a part of our life. But nothing's ever ready. No time, no place, no plan. There's a race to be run and a fight to be fought. So let us take time this very day to rethink our priorities. Set a time, set a place, choose a portion of scripture to guide you, and don't be tyrannized by the press of busy days. Make this a day of turning to prayer." Church, as we enter into 2026, I want to encourage you, make this a year of turning to God in prayer. Make a plan. Think about when you're going to pray. Think about where you're going to be in your home when you pray. Devote some time. I know we're called to pray at all times, and we pray all throughout the day, but there's something about just a concentrated time of coming before the Lord in prayer. And may there be no single person in here who says, I really don't know what to pray. Church, we just have given you over 200 bullet points, prayer points from our times together on Wednesday nights. And I've condensed those down today into 72 prayer points. They're organized and by topic, and they're on the round table. As you leave today, you can pick up a copy of that Stick that in your Bible and be praying through those things. Many of you are receiving an email every weekday and how you can be praying for your pastors and church. That is the greatest gift and blessing that this church has ever given to myself and to Colin. There's some scripture references in there to pray for and to pray for us. Some of you are praying by name for individuals in the neighborhood behind us because we handed out those names for you to be doing that in this upcoming year. There's lots to pray about. But do this primarily. Remind yourselves of the truths of who Christ is for you, what he's done for you, so that you can stand firm when the enemy comes and devises his schemes to try to bring you down. Come on Sunday mornings. We have a prayer team that meets, is it 9:15, I believe, Colin? 9:15 to 10. Come and join that.
Bring the day. Bring the day we will stand with him with glory. Oh, church, as Spencer was sharing, and he shared that story about the TV, did you find yourself just eagerly listening? How does it end? Did you make it? I'm grateful he made it. Grace would be there if he didn't. But it was good to know that he made it. We are grateful he made it. And the same is true for you. That all of us face those darts every day, and we are eager to pray and to support each other as God's people in the church. And to know that you faced arrows this week. And we want to help you. We want to pray for you. And we want to know that you made it. And if you didn't make it, we want to know that too, so we can pray more. But church, we're in this together. I love Spencer, just tremendous. Thank you, Spencer. His illustration of the war. And the war has been won. But these little skirmishes, as the enemy is getting ready, he knows that his time is short. But we have confidence that the battle's been won. So let us together be encouraged and speak with one another that the gospel has washed us clean in Christ. That we don't have to be ashamed of our sin. We can share these things with each other to say, pray for me in this area. I want victory in this area of my life. That we would be praying all the more as God's people and to see him work because he answers prayer. I want to encourage you to take one of the sheets in the back because they're praying for ourselves, for strength, but there's also praying, interceding for others, and Scripture talks of both. And many of the prayer points in there are both. They're for us to be who God would have us to be, but also for the people around us, and that God would help us and meet them and prepare their hearts. So if you would take one of those sheets and practice this week, begin to pray more, but I'm grateful that God's word says these things about prayer because sometimes if you're a believer, you know what this feels like. It's all I can do to just say, God, have mercy. I am stuck and I don't know what to do. And I don't know what to pray. I need you, God. And he's there. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us in strength. We thank you so much for your word and your armor that gives us protection from the enemy, that we are eager for the day to see him judged because he is so against you. And he's made our lives so difficult in trying to follow you. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us. Your spirit is always with us and you're eager to hear our prayers. Lord, we thank you. I pray that you would give a blessing today to those who cry out to you in prayer, not even knowing the words. But they want you, and they want more of you, and they want your nearness. Lord, would you meet them today? I pray, Lord, for any that don't know you, and they don't know what this looks like, and they haven't experienced you. Lord, today would be the day of salvation, that they would experience a relationship with you that begins with that simple prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in Christ Jesus, who won the victory for us and gave us his armor. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.